Eleanor Roosevelt said, "He who loses money loses much. He who loses a friend loses much more. He who loses faith loses all." And we could add now, couldn't we? He who makes an idol of money will lose life.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Today, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through verse 21. Our series is called Beyond Tolerance. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm your host, Todd Bastide. So the stereotypic image of an idol is, well, sometimes a small statue, sometimes a large statue. But in today's look at 1 John, Josh, I'm guessing we're going to be expanding on that definition a little?
Right, yeah. So the idols can be that little small statue, but an idol is really anything and anyone you put in place of God in your heart and mind. And ultimately, idols are a reflection of your own desire for what God to be like, and you project that into one space or another. It could be onto a small statue. It could be onto a rather nice, you know, Audi car or BMW car or something. Like, this is ultimately what I want life to be like. This is my idea of what life's about, and you project that out. That's an idol, and it can be a physical statue. It can be a person. It can be a thing. And John here concludes his letter in one of the most unusual concluding sentences in the Bible.
Well, let's get to it and find out what that is. 1 John, the 5th chapter. We'll jump right in and begin with the discussion of idols. Here's Josh.
If we think of an idol as simply a pagan statue or a vain celebrity, we will actually be likely to miss the point that John is making as he concludes his letter. For John, an idol, verse 21, is anything that replaces verse 20. The exaltation of Jesus Christ as the true God and eternal life. He, referring back, I think, to the immediately preceding Jesus Christ. He, that is, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. And anything else, John is saying, is an idol. And actually, then, that instinct, I think, is confirmed by how John does not actually warn us against an idol, but tells us to keep ourselves from idols, plural. That is, there are any number of tendencies that might lead us to diminish, downplay, sidetrack Jesus as God. You Gnostics, he is saying, Gnostics, the false teachers that he's writing this letter to, counteract, you Gnostics, you think you've come up with a very sophisticated way to reach the current culture. You're downplaying the proclamation that Jesus is the one true God. It's less offensive thereby. He's just another angel, another way up to God, up another path up the mountain. And you're undermining the need to live the kind of holy lives that proclaim the rule of Jesus over your practical daily existence. You see, the Gnostics, for all their bizarre ideas, were popular because practically they're allowing people to live somewhat immoral lives, it seems. You may not realize it, you Gnostics, but actually all that is truly a form of idol worship. No less than the golden calf, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. Or in the words of Paul, those who exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Keep yourselves from idols, he says. We are not to be, as George Bernard Shaw put it, a self-made man who worships his creator. Now, to accept that conclusion, we will want to ask John two questions. First, why? And then, how do we keep ourselves from idols? First then, why? Why does it mean this, John? Well, John answers from verses 6 through to verse 12, and there he tells us that the testimony is clear, this is why, the testimony is clear that Jesus is truly the Son of God and therefore is life. You see, that's why, John is saying, we should keep ourselves from idols. Anything else is not life. And he describes this testimony to this life in three ways. One, he repeats the word testify 8 times just in these verses from verse 6 to verse 12. The Spirit is the one who testifies. And then verse 7, for there are 3 that testify. And verse 9, he says it 3 times, receive the testimony of men. The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. And then verse 10, whoever believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. So John is repeating 8 times from verses 6 to 12 the word testify. And he's doing that to say that Jesus is God and his life is not a matter of debatable personal opinion, but a matter of public record. Well, then he says there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, verses 7 to 8. This is he who came, not by the water only, but by the water and blood. You see, at the time, the Gnostic heretic Corinthus was saying that Jesus became God at his baptism, but at his crucifixion, Jesus once more was only human, you see. Well, John clarifies, no, Jesus in and through the water and in and through the blood was always God, not by water only, but by water and blood. That is, from birth to death and resurrection, baptism and the cross. As a public witness, the whole story, he saw that Jesus is God and his life. So there's a public record, witnessed publicly by John and the other apostles, but also 3, the testimony of God is greater. You see, the Spirit witnessed to Jesus' divinity at Jesus' baptism. You remember the story, don't you? Descending on him as a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." And so this is what John is saying here. If foundationally the witness to God is only human, it is logically questionable. In the same way, a child cannot give credible witness to the skill of a 3-star general. Only God can foundationally witness to God. But to avoid circularity, humans can and did witness to that witness, Sir John and the other apostles. And so we have a divine witness of public record. And the work of God continues. The Spirit in us who believe. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Not that internal only, but confirming the external witness of God, the public record, the witness by the apostles and in Scripture. And so that's why John can say that to deny this, that Jesus is God and his life, to deny this is to say that God is a liar. For it is ultimately his witness. And so that is why we are to flee idols. These 3 reasons, public record, witness publicly, and foundationally by God himself, make it clear that Jesus is truly the Son of God and therefore is life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Anything that does not exalt Jesus as the true God and his eternal life is an idol. And so why should we keep ourselves from idols? Because of the public record, witnessed publicly and testified to by God himself that Jesus is God, and therefore that is life, to worship and follow him. And so that's why we should keep ourselves from the idolatry of money. Eleanor Roosevelt said, "He who loses money loses much. He who loses a friend loses much more. He who loses faith loses all." And we could add now, couldn't we? He who makes an idol of money will lose life. Why? Jesus is the true God and eternal life. God is not a bank balance. Life is not a pension plan. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And that's why we are to keep ourselves from the idolatry of money. He is life. Or the idolatry of people. He who makes an idol of a relationship will, in the end, lose life. For what my friends think of me is not life. How my peers grade my performance is not God. Or the idolatry of successful ministry. He who makes an idol of converting other people will lose life. How did Jesus put it? They travel over land and sea to win a single convert. For that they are converted becomes more important than to whom they are converted. Evangelistic success, large churches, effective ministry is not God, and it is not life. Jesus is God, and He is life. Life. Well, second, how? How are we actually to do it? There was a pastor some years ago, the story goes, who found the roads to church blocked one winter because of snow. And so it was Sunday and he needed to get there, so he decided he would skate on the river to get to church that Sunday. When he arrived at the church, the leaders of the church were horrified. He had skated on the Lord's Day. And then after the service, they held a meeting, and after much discussion, the pastor tried to explain it was either skate to church or not go to church at all. Finally, one man asked, "Did you enjoy it?" And when the preacher answered no, they decided it was all right. Avoiding idolatry, my friends, is not like that, but confidence. In fact, the very opposite of unhealthy introversion and navel-gazing, confidence. That's John's view. If we trust the testimony, that's why we keep ourselves from idols, then we will confidently know. That's a word he uses seven times from verse 13 to verse 20 as the final nail in the coffin of the Gnostic claim to some sort of superior knowledge. Oh no, he says, we know. We have eternal life, verse 13. And so keeping ourselves from idols, then, that is, will give us assurance. Eternal life is not just what happens after we die. No, it is the life we receive when we believe in Jesus, the life that never dies. The life of the age to come is now in us who believe, and we in Him. And so those who keep themselves from idols will find that life vigorously energized in them, and therefore they will naturally be assured of their life forever. We will also know confidence then in prayer, verses 14 and 15, for those who keep themselves from idols. It is said that God always answers prayer, though sometimes the answer is a merciful no, and that's certainly been true in my life and probably in many of ours. But John is saying a little bit more than that. He's saying for those who do keep themselves from idols, who pray according to His will, verse 14, therefore, we can have confidence that the requests we have asked have been granted, verse 15. You see, that's why it's always a mistake to separate prayer from preaching. Effective prayer and vigorous Bible study should always go hand in hand. Why? For we know God's will from His Word, and when we pray His will, we can then have confidence that the request will be granted. Now, John doesn't want to raise unrealistic expectations. This will not work with all, as some have perhaps gone beyond our prayerful reach. I think that's what he's saying then, that rather difficult bit. That is, it will not be effective always. But for many, it's not too late now. And the rescue back to life will be traced to a prayer meeting or a prayer calendar or a prayerful person keeping herself or himself from idols. See, John so believes in the resurrection effect of this prayer that he simply says that by so praying, he will give them life. And so next time you're struggling to get up to pray in the morning, the alarm clock goes off and you just feel like, oh, I can't quite be bothered this morning. Remember this, your prayer could give someone life. So we know assurance then as we keep ourselves from idols. We know confidence in prayer. Also, verses 18 and 19, we know that though the evil one is powerful, the person who is born of God is protected by the born of God, that is, Jesus. So here's how this works. However bad the evil we face, we are ultimately safe, and the evil one does not touch him. Job may suffer, but his life is safe. Why? Jesus is God, and he is life. That cannot be touched. Even a terrible trauma of inexplicable suffering, even a child who is sick, or a parent who is absent, or a job that is hellish, or the threat of hell itself. We, the born of God, are protected by him, the born of God, and are safe. He is God and he is life. And those who keep themselves from idols, their great reward will be to have confidence in that, know that. Assurance of life, confidence in prayer, confidence in this dark world of evil. And also, we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. We know him who is true. That we have understanding. We have the truth. Not just complicated philosophical ideology, but him who is true. So here's how this works. We wonder what is going on, perhaps, with society today. We try to make some sense of government or the wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East. But those who keep themselves from idols will know, be sure of him who is true. I know who holds the future. Even when the future seems uncertain, I know who will win. Even when victory seems unlikely, I know his plan for his people is good, and all his paths are peace. He is God and he is life. So keep yourselves from idols, little children. Why? Public testimony, witnessed publicly, testified to by God himself. So it's clear that Jesus is the Son of God and is life. How? Perhaps you feel I have not told you quite how, only how good it would be if you managed to keep yourself from idols. Ah, you see, that is how. The power of an idol is its false promise of life. And John breaks that power by showing why Jesus is clearly the true God and is truly life. And then by showing how having Jesus alone as our object of worship will bring such confidence. You see, instead, because idols do not give us what they promise when we follow them, we lack confidence, if we're honest. We can put a brave face on our idolatry, but, well, money is a fair weather friend. And we do better to invest it in an eternally secure bank. And fame is fickle. We do better to serve, even if unnoticed. And beauty is fleeting. We do better to invest in the beauty that will not fade and will last forever, internally, in our relationship with Jesus. And academic prowess is insecure, which is why I suspect universities are always offering new degrees to assure us we really are bright after all. And we do better to love God with our mind. For only Christ is life. So only those who follow him Well, no, they have life. You say, Pastor, I'm still not sure I can do it. This idol is too precious to us, Gollum. We wants it. We needs it. We are lost without it. Susanna, the mother of the famed John Wesley, is said to have written in the flyleaf of the Bible that Wesley was given these words: "Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin." How? How? Read 1 John. That is why it was written, and how you may know. Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Read 1 John. Over and over again, if necessary, the word was written that you may have life. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us to flee from idols, money, fame, beauty. You would help us, Father, to see their false promise of life, to discover what is true respect and honor, what is true wealth, what is true beauty. To find all that in your Son Jesus, for he is God and is life. We bow before him in worship. In the name of Jesus, amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. So, Josh, what is our best tool with which to do an idol inventory?
I would say the number one tool is when something or someone gets taken away from you and you're utterly devastated. That's a pretty good indication. Now, I say that with some caution. You know, say you're, you've been married for 40 years and your beloved dies, you're going to be sad and devastated.
Right.
But, you know, for instance, career. You know, say you lose your job and you can hardly get up the next morning. Of course, you're sad. You didn't want to lose your job and it's got some financial implications and all the rest. But if it just devastates you, then I think you have to ask the question, you know, why is that? And what's behind that? And you can, am I actually putting my value in something or someone else ultimately other than in God? So I think one of the most helpful tools is watching your sadness quotient when something gets taken away from you, when it gets to the devastation level. You've at least got a yellow warning light, if not a red light, that this is something you need to explore with God in prayer and say, you know, is this actually an idol? Is this really how I should be feeling about this?
I'm glad you said that. That sounded like an opportunity to go to prayer. You have sadness to begin with, but then you can also say, how was this overly important? Was this in the way of what you and I have, Father? And excellent. Thank you, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org, our website, resources for you. We'd love for you to take advantage of those resources. Past programs are there, studies that have already concluded. You're free to dig into those at any time, as much as you'd like. There's also an opportunity for you to partner with us. There's a donate tab, and if you click on that tab, send a gift of any amount. We'd be happy to ship you the book, Enjoying God by Tim Chester, a fantastic look at the power and love of bringing and experiencing God in everyday life. GodCenteredLife.org, our website. Next time we get together, in the beginning.
Not only is everything he creates good, but he also sets up a tree in the garden, which indicates his rule. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil indicates that God is holy and demands holiness of his creation.
We'll begin a brand new study on the next edition of The God-Centered Life. We hope you're going to join us. One more reminder, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.